Well, please meet me once again in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we resume our series beginning in John 19, verse 31 this morning. One of the unique features of John is the theme of water that flows throughout this Gospel account. Really, of all the Gospel accounts, John is the most saturated with water. In fact, it's been said if you could squeeze the Gospel of John like a sponge, it would pour out water. In the first chapter, the water baptism of Jesus is alluded to. And of course, at this baptism, John the Baptist declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus performing his first miracle when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Canaan. And this miraculous sign showed that Jesus is the ultimate source of joy. In John chapter 3, we read of Jesus' teaching on the new birth. He spoke to Nicodemus, spoke to him about being born again, born from above. And in that instruction, Jesus stated, unless one is born of water, that is the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Drawing from Ezekiel 36 there, Jesus taught that water is a symbol for the Holy Spirit who brings spiritual, inward cleansing through the new birth. When we get to John chapter 4, we read of Jesus' famous encounter with the woman at Jacob's well. And while he was there, Jesus referred to the well water as a drink that will leave one thirsty. He said to the woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And then, referring to himself, he said to her, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus was teaching that he is a source of eternal life for believers. And then in chapter 5, John records Jesus healing a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. You'll recall the invalid man was laid beside that pool because it was thought by many that that particular water had healing powers. But ultimately, Jesus replaced that water and he showed that he is the one who has the real power to heal. In John chapter 7, we read of Jesus' teaching while at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And at that time, the feast was celebrated with certain rituals. And one of those rituals was a very solemn procession that occurred on each day of the feast. You might recall the procession started at the Pool of Siloam, where a priest filled up a golden pitcher with water. And he carried that pitcher and he led the procession all the way to the temple. Isaiah 12:3 was recited, which says, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And while the priest marched around the altar in the temple choir sang the Hallel. And then the priest poured out the water at the base of the altar on one side, and then another priest on the other side of the altar poured out a pitcher of wine. And this pointed ahead to the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was predicted by Isaiah. So together, these drink offerings commemorated God's miraculous provision of water from the rock during the wilderness pilgrimage. And they also spoke prophetically of the coming blessings of the Messianic age. They pointed forward to what Isaiah foretold, a river that would make a dry land fruitful. Really, ultimately, the water and the wine pointed to Jesus. And he made this very clear when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The water theme in John continues to flow in John chapter 9. Where we read of Jesus anointing the eyes of a blind man with mud, and then he told that blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did that, and his blindness was taken from him. He could see. And again, this demonstrated Jesus's both power as well as his compassion. And then when we get to John chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet with water. And he did this to teach them how they were to serve one another, but also to show why they needed spiritual cleansing. Well, as this brief review reminds us, Jesus' life-giving water is a running theme in John's gospel. But then, as we get to the cross, it seems as if the water has momentarily stopped. Because at the cross, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." A remarkable statement. An astonishing statement for us to hear from him, because his life-giving water is the source of eternal life. But as Jesus bore the wrath of God against our sin, he was physically thirsty so that we would never have to be spiritually thirsty. He, the fountain of life, was dried up in death so that we wouldn't have to be. Well, you remember after Jesus said, "I thirst," he went on to make his sixth statement from the cross, "It is finished," to Tetelestai. And then he gave up his spirit to the hands of the Father. And to recall that statement, "It is finished," is so critical because it declares that Jesus successfully paid our sin debt that we might have eternal life. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today records an event that proves that he did indeed succeed in that. Shortly after his death, while Jesus was still hanging on the cross, a Roman soldier came up to him and pierced his side with a spear. And the scripture says immediately there came out blood and water. By means of Jesus' shed blood, the water of eternal life once again flowed. A fountain of blood and water flowed from Jesus for us and for our salvation. This flowing stream of salvation was first foreshadowed when Israel was in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. Exodus 17:3 tells us, "The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock with thirst?'" So Moses then asked the Lord, "Lord, what am I to do? They are about to stone me." To which the Lord told Moses, "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Well, that's what Moses did. He struck the rock, and a stream of living water flowed forth. And thus, water for life was provided for God's people in a land of death. But the question has to be asked, how did God make this provision for his people? Well, note carefully again from that verse, those verses I just read, what the Lord told Moses before telling him to strike the rock. Again, God said, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." So God himself offered himself to be struck in the place of his sinful people. Why? That the waters could flow and give them life. As we're going to see today in John 19:34, the Apostle John sees this symbolism fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was stricken for his people, and once he was pierced by the spear, blood and water flowed from his side. In other words, in a spiritual land of death, God in the flesh provided his water for the eternal life of his people. And this is why the Apostle Paul described the rock at Horeb as a spiritual rock. And then he specified that rock was who? Christ. He was stricken. He was stricken on a large rock called Calvary, that he might give his eternal water of life to his people. Let's now read John's historical account of the spear piercing of Jesus, beginning in John 19, verse 31. The word of the Lord declares, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." When we distill this passage down to its central idea, we learn that Jesus, the Passover lamb, really died to provide eternal life and cleansing from sin and fulfillment of prophecy. As we work through our text this morning, we're going to break down that principal idea into three parts, starting with this truth: Jesus is the Passover lamb. Now, as you look at our text, this truth isn't immediately apparent in the first two verses, verses 31 and 32. But as we work our way through verse 33, hopefully you will see that this indeed is true. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Again, going back to verse 31, it states, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So see here, first of all, John mentions that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation. That is Friday, the day that was used to prepare for the next day, Saturday, which was the Sabbath. But as we see here, this wasn't just any typical Sabbath. This was a very special Sabbath. John says that this Sabbath was a high day. That is to say, it was a high Sabbath, because it was the Sabbath of the Passover week, a Sabbath that would launch a holy week of sacred fasting. There was also going to be an important sheaf offering that was to be made. So this was an important Sabbath. And as darkness drew near on that Friday, the Jews were very concerned about getting Jesus and the other two men crucified next to him down from their crosses. Why? Because the high Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. And Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 forbid that any bodies of hanged criminals remain on a tree overnight. That passage says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So because the Jews were concerned about defiling the land, especially on a special Sabbath, they wanted to get Jesus and the other two down quickly. Now, Mark 15 tells us that Jesus' crucifixion began at the third hour. We would say 9 a.m. in our time, around that time. And Mark 15 also tells us that Jesus died at the ninth hour. Around the ninth hour, we would say 3 p.m. our time. So all totaled, Jesus was only on the cross for about 6 hours. Now, I use the word only there because it was very typical for crucifixion victims to be on a cross for days, usually 2 to 3 days. For example, when you look at the two criminals crucified next to Jesus, we see that they were still living when Jesus died. The fact is they could have continued to linger for a couple more days, enduring the nails, enduring the heat by day, the cool by night, the thirst, the flies, the mosquitoes. But Jesus would not die slowly like that over a couple days. Instead, he died rather quickly because you remember he was in complete control of his death. So he did not die like others. He did not die because of exhaustion or asphyxiation as typical cross victims died. And the reason for that is because Jesus died at his own choosing, at his own time, by his own accord. The Romans usually let the crucified die on their own, and then once they were dead, they would just leave them there for their corpses to rot, let the vultures or even animals devour them. But the Jews wanted Jesus and the other two men dead and down from the crosses soon. It was late afternoon at this point. High Sabbath was quickly approaching, and in their minds, the Jews did not want to defile the land. Now think about that for a moment. Their deep concern was about defiling the land, which is just another illustration of their gross hypocrisy and legalism. Here they are fastidious about not desecrating the Holy Land. Meanwhile, they are defiling themselves. They are more concerned about obeying the fine details of the law, all the while they are killing the very author and the fulfillment of that law. And so they requested Pilate to hasten the deaths of those three crucified by a certain procedure, a cru refragium. It was a procedure that was a heinous procedure, a Latin word that just basically means the breaking of legs. More specifically, the grisly procedure involved the soldiers taking a mallet or an iron bar and smashing the shin bones of the crucifixion victims. Now, supposedly this was an act of mercy, but in truth, this was really just another act of vicious cruelty. And it just further highlights the extreme hatred that the Jewish authorities had for Jesus. Once the legs of the cross victims were broken, he would experience a tremendous shock of pain. The whole weight of his body would drop down because, of course, his legs could no longer support him. And because his legs could no longer support him, he also could not push up to gasp for air. And quickly, his arms would lose strength. His lungs could inhale, but they could not exhale, and so there was really no way for him to keep his chest cavity open, and so the crucifixion victim would die rather quickly of suffocation. And the Jews asked Pilate to inflict this brutality, all in an effort to supposedly sanctify the Sabbath. Pilate, of course, didn't really care. He had no concern about the bodies of Jesus or these other two men. And so the governor granted the request of the Jewish authorities. And Pilate dispatched his soldiers to go and break the legs of the three sufferers. Verse 32 says, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." So this execution squad finished off the criminals next to Jesus. Apparently they had started on the side crosses first before they made their way to the center cross. But verse 33 continues, "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." You understand, these Roman soldiers were experts at death. They dealt with death all the time. They clearly knew the signs of death. This was a part. Crucifixion was a part of their job description. They did this all the time. And so when they saw Jesus was clearly dead, they simply saw no point at all in smashing his legs. Frankly, it probably would have just made things messier and more difficult. So they didn't swing the mallet to break his legs. And in this, John again points to Jesus as the Passover lamb, the one slain for the sins of his people. As William Barclay comments, John sees that sparing of Jesus as a symbol of another Old Testament passage. It was laid down of the Passover lamb that not a bone of it should be broken. This is from Numbers 9:12. Once again, John is seeing Jesus as the Passover lamb who delivers his people from death. Very specific instructions were given for the Passover meal. And one of the instructions was that the Passover lamb should not have any of its bones broken. And of course, because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb, he could not have any of his bones broken. And this was actually fulfilled, as we find in Psalm 34:20, which says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Every Jew knew about the extreme importance of the Passover. They knew it was the event through which God had delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. You know the story. God sent an angel of death to slay the firstborn of every household. But the firstborn of the Jewish households were spared because they followed God's explicit instructions. As he had directed, they killed a spotless lamb, and then they smeared the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and lintel of their homes. And so when the angel of death came to their home and saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that home and did not slay that Jewish firstborn child. Again, by emphasizing Jesus' unbroken bones, John is indicating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, we have to understand, as sinners ourselves, we deserve to die in our sins. As sinners, we deserve for God's judgment to fall down upon each and every one of us. But if we believe that Jesus is the Passover lamb who died in our place, we are spared, and his blood purges all our sin, and thus God's judgment passes over us. This is his grace. Along these lines, we come to the second main truth in our text. Jesus really died to provide eternal life and cleansing from sin. As John reports there in verse 33, Jesus was already dead when the soldiers came to break his legs. And so they didn't break his legs. They essentially ignored Pilate's order here, because they were absolutely certain that he was dead. That's how certain they were. And yet, one of the Roman soldiers was going to remove all possible doubt whether or not Jesus was dead. And that was important to do, because we got to understand, these soldiers were given the charge to ensure Jesus' death. And if they did not do that, they would be killed themselves. So you better believe they wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead. And so verse 34 says, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." In other words, this soldier wanted to be doubly sure that Jesus was dead. I mean, even if he wasn't dead when they first came to him to smash his legs, he certainly was dead once the spear pierced his side. John 20, verse 27 later tells us, this is after the resurrection, that Jesus' wound was so big that Thomas could put his hand into it. Now, this spear may have pierced the very heart of Jesus, in which case the pericardial sac that is around the heart would have been ruptured. this particular sack around the heart has fluid in it. But it is said it has even more fluid. It has a lot of fluid if a person's heart has been under a lot of intense stress. And certainly Jesus' heart would have been. And so this would explain the flow of the water and blood. But the spear didn't necessarily have to pierce Jesus' heart for the blood and water to both come out. Believe it or not, there have actually been tests on cadavers that have shown that chests which have been severely injured, as Jesus' was, actually gather a lot of fluid in the chest cavity and the lungs. And so even if the spear entered at a lower spot, if it entered at the bottom of the chest cavity, a clear serum and blood would have flowed out as well. The point is no matter where that spear entered on Jesus' side, there was a flow of blood and water. And listen, that is important for us to see because it proves that Jesus surely died beyond any shadow of a doubt. He died. And we've got to understand that is what John is most interested in his readers understanding. When John wrote his gospel account towards the end of the first century, there are a lot of docetic influences at work. You'll recall we've talked about this sect before, the Docetists. And you'll remember these people basically said that Jesus was not truly a man. They said that Jesus only seemed or appeared to be a man. But really, he was just some kind of phantom, or the divine spirit just occupied some kind of human shell, and it appeared that he was a real man. And further, the Docetists argued, since Jesus wasn't truly man, then he never really died. Now, what's interesting is a few centuries later, there was a man by the name of Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam, and he learned of Christianity from this Docetic sect. He read their sources. And so you can see its influence on him when he wrote this in the Quran. They did not kill Jesus, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. So, friends, this is not just some false teaching that does not relate to our world today. This is a false doctrine that continues to impact many people today. There are about 1.7 billion Muslims in the world today. So that's roughly 1/4 of the world's population that believes this damnable heresy. Now, of course, Docetic and Islamic teachers are not the only ones who have tried to deny the reality of Jesus' death. Over the last 200 years, some have proposed a theory called the swoon theory. Basically, what this false hypothesis puts forth is that Jesus never died on the cross, but only seemed to die, that he was only unconscious, or to use the word for the theory, he swooned. The theory then says that Jesus, when placed in the tomb, was revived by its cool air, and then somehow he managed to get out of that tomb. Now, this despite all the physical trauma that he endured, despite the fact that he was wrapped in grave clothes, despite that he had to move this large boulder and had to fight his way through all these Roman soldiers, they said somehow he made his way out. More recent swoon theorists say Jesus' disciples secretly took Jesus from the cross and they took him to a secret place where he could be healed of his wounds, be revived, and then could appear as if he was resurrected even though he never died, is what they say. Now, believe it or not, these ideas are still debated today, but they're usually only debated on a popular level by people who are usually wrapped up in some rather kooky conspiracies. And so they're not even really treated seriously in the academy at all. Even secular, unbelieving scholars, by and large, accept the real death of Jesus as a real man. And really, that is the conclusion you have to come to if you are going to give John a fair reading. The spear piercing clearly shows the reality of Jesus' death as a real man. You remember how the Gospel of John opened up in the prologue. John wrote, "The Word became flesh." In other words, fully God, the Son of God, became fully man, a real man. And now John wants us to see that the God-man really died. And listen, we must believe this, because if Jesus did not die, then he did not atone for our sins. And if he did not die, he did not really rise up from the dead. And that means that our faith is vain and we are still lost in our sins and we have no hope. We are wasting our time here today. So John gave the details about the flowing blood and water to prove that Jesus actually died. But let's understand, that is not the only reason that he details the spear piercing. He also wants us to see the spiritual symbolism of the blood and water. We've been in this book for some time now, and so you know that John loves symbolism, right? And since he gives the blood and water here special attention, you can see it. He focuses in on this, and not only in his gospel account here, but also in his first epistle. And because that is the case, it is certain that he wants us to see the symbolism of the blood and water. In fact, in 1 John 5:6, the apostle writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." And so based on that repetition of the blood and water, it seems that John wants us to see some symbolic meaning here. You remember, the whole reason why John wrote his gospel account was so that we might believe on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, Savior, for eternal life. As we're going to look at here in a moment, he reaffirms this purpose for his writing in our text at verse 35, the next verse that we're going to be looking at. So the question is what is the significance of the blood and water as it relates to our salvation? Well, one of the more popular answers given throughout church history is one that the early church fathers gave. Early church fathers like Chrysostom, who saw a mystical connection between the water and blood and that of the church's ordinances, or as many say, the sacraments. So they saw that the water represented baptism and the blood represented the wine in the Lord's Supper. In fact, Augustine said, "Our sacraments have flowed out from Christ's side." But I hope you can see that that understanding of the blood and water here is forced into the text. It is foreign to Scripture. The Bible never refers to baptism and communion by the labels blood and water. And so this view is simply incorrect. Instead, the flowing blood and water more likely signifies eternal life and cleansing from sin. And where do we get that from? Well, we draw that explanation from how John consistently uses blood and water elsewhere. Theologian D.A. Carson comments, "The flow of blood and water from Jesus' side may be a sign of the eternal life and cleansing that flow from Jesus' death. The blood of Jesus Christ, that is, his sacrificial and redemptive death, is the basis of eternal life in the believer." And then you'll notice there he cites John 6, 53 and 54. "And purifies us from every sin," 1 John 1, 7. "While water is symbolic of cleansing," John 3, 5. "Eternal life," John 4, 14. "And the Spirit," John 7, 38 and 39. All of these incomparable blessings are conditioned upon the death of the Lamb of God. They flow from the lifting up of the Son. So this is where we can get understanding about what the blood and water means. That's the reason why I cited all of those passages, either from the Gospel of John or the first epistle of John. He is consistent in his use of these terms, blood and water. Along these lines, when writing about Christ's blood and water, it is very possible that John was thinking of Zechariah 13:1. That passage says, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Now, I mention that because this is just five verses after Zechariah 12:10, which is the passage that John specifically references in our text in verse 37, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And so this cross-reference further strengthens the idea that Christ's flowing blood refers to his blood cleansing us from all sin. The point is this: John is consistent. He consistently uses the imagery of blood to refer to atonement, which results in forgiveness of sin and reconciliation. Also, John consistently uses the imagery of water in his writings to spiritual cleansing from sin. So when you take all this together, Jesus' flow of blood and water then points to our need for what? For justification and sanctification. You have a dual flow here. A dual flow that points to a dual problem that we all have with sin. We have a legal problem of guilt. And we have a spiritual problem of corruption. But the good news is this: God justifies us in Christ, and whomever he justifies in Christ, he also sanctifies in Christ. Whom he forgives of sin, he also cleanses of sin. And so both flow from Christ's sacrificial death for us that is received by us through faith alone. And I just want to say to you today, believer, this should greatly move you. This should move you with profound gratitude, just as it deeply moved John, and just as it has deeply moved all true believers down through the century. And because that is the case, it is not surprising to find this symbolism of the flowing blood and water in some of our most beloved hymns of the faith. Earlier we sang Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, a hymn that clearly relates the blood and water to our need for justification and sanctification. He writes, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, justification, and make me pure, sanctification." Fanny Crosby wrote, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." The Apostle John was at the foot of the cross. He saw all of this. He witnessed firsthand the flowing blood and water. And it profoundly impressed him. The event impressed him. The symbolism greatly impressed him. And he just wants to make sure that we as his readers really understand this and see this as credible, as what actually happened. Part of the reason why he goes to great pains to make sure we see the credibility of his witness is because he is the only one of the four gospel writers that relays this particular event of the flowing blood and water. And so in verse 35, John writes, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Now, who's John talking about there? He's talking about himself. John never speaks in his writings in the first person, me, myself, and I. He always speaks in the third person. So he does it here again. He writes in a similar way at the end of his gospel account, where again he is trying to mention the veracity of his testimony when he writes these words in John 21, 24. This is the disciple. Well, who's that disciple? It's John. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So he's going to say this again, but in our text in verse 35, he just wants his readers to know, look, I witnessed this. I was at the foot of the cross and I am completely telling you the truth. And why am I telling you the truth? So that you may believe Jesus is the Savior. I'm not here peddling a bunch of hearsay. I'm not peddling a fable here. No, I have recorded a very careful, accurate, historical account of what actually happened. Jesus, God's Son, actually died as a real man for our forgiveness, for the cleansing of our sin. I am staking my whole soul on this, and I plead with you to do the same. Believe on Jesus. This is what John is saying. And to convince his readers of this, John goes on to meet the Old Testament requirement of having two witnesses to verify his testimony. And so, in a sense, he calls upon two Old Testament prophets to establish his witness. Again, he wants his readers to know what I'm telling you is the truth. He says, look, these Old Testament prophets that I'm about to cite already wrote about the events that I have written about. The only difference is they did this a few hundred years before I did. And therefore, Jesus' death fulfilled prophecy. And that is the third main point or truth that John teaches in our text. In verse 36, John mentions the first of two fulfilled prophecies. He states, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, as I mentioned earlier, John is specifically cross-referencing here Psalm 34:20, where, again, King David predicted, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. And also, as I mentioned earlier, this prophecy was further supported by the instructions that Jews were given for the Passover meal in Exodus and Numbers. And in those passages, what were the Jews commanded to do? They were commanded not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Now, what's ironic about this when it relates to Jesus is the soldiers set out from Pilate to break his legs. That was their mission, but they didn't break his legs because, unknown to them, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Altogether, these Old Testament texts make the point Jesus is the true fulfillment of the Passover lamb. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He offered his blood as an atonement for our sin. Verse 37, John, as it were, calls upon his second witness. Verse 37, he writes, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, here is another irony. So the soldiers initially set out to break the legs of Jesus. They didn't do that. And they initially went not to spear him, but that's what they ended up doing. And so, again, unbeknownst to them, they fulfilled Scripture. And it just makes the point that has been repeated several times as we've been going through the day of Jesus' death. God was in control. These Roman soldiers were not in control. God was overseeing, overruling all the circumstances. And because he was, he made sure every specific prophecy was fulfilled. You see, God uses even the wickedness of great sinners to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And thus we can know this very important principle. When God promises something in His Word, He always keeps His Word. And listen, brother, that's something we've got to remember for our own lives, because His promises to us are just as sure, just as certain. I love what Charles Spurgeon says on this score. He writes that our Lord's bones should remain unbroken, and yet that He should be pure seemed a very unlikely thing, but it was carried out. When next you meet with an unlikely promise, believe it firmly. When next you see things working contrary to the truth of God, believe God and believe nothing else. Let God be true and every man a liar. Though men and devils should give God the lie, hold you on to what God has spoken. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of His word shall fall to the ground. Well, the spear piercing was specifically predicted in Zechariah 12:10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah sees a parallel here. In Jerusalem's rejection of his ministry, Zechariah saw Israel's greater rejection of her coming Messiah. Now, this prophecy was initially fulfilled, of course, when Jesus was pierced with that spear on the cross. But this prophecy will be finally and completely fulfilled at Christ's second coming. It'll be at that time that the repentant remnant of Israel will mourn over having rejected and having killed her Messiah. And Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So the piercing of Christ has already happened on Calvary. But listen, the mourning, the wailing is yet to come. Indeed, all unbelievers from all nations will look on Jesus, whom they pierced, when he returns, and they will mourn over their eternal destruction. Now listen, thankfully, we do not have to look at the wounds of Jesus as the wounds of judgment for us. Instead, if we believe on Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can look on His wounds as the wounds of our salvation. Why? Because He already took the judgment that we deserve. Earlier, I mentioned Fanny Crosby and Augustus Toplady as some hymn writers who have written about the flowing blood and water. William Cooper is another hymn writer who wrote on this same topic. Cooper was an 18th century English poet, a hymn writer, and actually was a friend of John Newton, a famous author of Amazing Grace. You need to understand, Cooper did not have the same strong personality that John Newton had. Not at all. William Cooper was a man who had a fragile disposition, a man who was actually given to depression. His mother died when he was only 6 years of age, and that shook him greatly. And then later, his father and his stepmother died. And even later, his best friend drowned to death. And as a result, he collapsed mentally and emotionally, and he was actually admitted to an insane asylum. Cooper was entrusted to a man, a Christian man, who explained the gospel to him. And in time, William Cooper came to personally believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for him. He says a spiritual breakthrough came while reading Romans 3, 24 and 25, where Paul writes, sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Later, reflecting on all this, William Cooper testified, "Immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, and my pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." William Cooper would go on to leave that insane asylum. And when he did so, he did so with a new heart, a heart cleansed by Christ's atoning blood. Now, granted, throughout his life, Cooper would continue to struggle with depression. In fact, sometimes he got so low that he had actually attempted suicide. But by God's grace, the light of the gospel shone through, and the light of the gospel guided him through those dark nights of his soul. And despite his weakness, and he was indeed very weak, but despite his weaknesses, the Lord used him mightily to write some of the strongest hymns that we know and still sing. Many believers still sing some of his hymns, like "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God" and "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." But of course, without question, the hymn that Cooper is best known for is the one that we're actually going to close our service with here in just a moment. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power, to all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." I ask you, is that your testimony today? I pray it is. I pray that's your testimony today. I pray that's going to be your testimony throughout your life till you die, and your testimony throughout all of eternity. Dear friends, I ask you, have you been forgiven of your sins, cleansed of your sins, having believed on Jesus? That's why John wrote the verses that we've considered today, that you would look in faith to the wounds of Christ for your salvation now. Because if you don't look to his wounds now for salvation, you will look to his wounds later on the last day. But when you look at his wounds then, his wounds will mean eternal judgment for you. John wrote that you may believe that he is Savior and Lord. So I simply say to you, if you have not believed, believe. And if you have believed, keep on believing. And out of deep gratitude for what he has done for you, keep living for him who died so that you could live. Jesus, the Passover lamb, really died. He actually died and made an atonement for your sin, for the forgiveness of your sin, and to give you eternal life. Let's bow for prayer.